Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today. And let me thank you once again for the opportunity to be with you these 3 weeks or 2 weeks that remain. I've had a good week so far observing ministries in the church, meeting many of you. It's nice to be able to look out this morning and see people that I've met in the last week. And this morning and in the next couple of times I'll be preaching, we're going to have a look at the letter to the Philippians. So please turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at some certain passages in this letter. But let me begin by asking you something about New Year resolutions. It's the beginning of the year or near the beginning of the year, and often people develop what's called a New Year's resolution. I don't know whether you have them. Maybe you've made them in the past. Maybe you still make them. Have you made one for this year in 2013? If so, what is it? What kind of New Year resolutions do people tend to make? Well, some people want to get fit and be healthy, so they'll join a gym. A gym membership soars in January, and then people cancel their gym membership in February. People want to start something new, or maybe stop something they don't want to do. Maybe they want to make more friends or change their job. There are many different things that we want to make as a New Year resolution. It's an opportunity, isn't it, to have a look at our life and think about things that perhaps we're not happy with, things that we want to change about the way that we live our life, whether that's to begin something new that we've not done before or to stop something that we just don't enjoy, that we don't like. But the New Year, as Christians, gives us an opportunity to stop and think about our Christian life as well. A chance to think about, well, where am I as a Christian? What does my life mean? What am I doing? How am I serving the Lord? How am I serving my local church that I'm a part of? Is my life as a Christian making any difference? Am I doing what God wants me to do with my life? And the New Year, sometimes it gives us that opportunity to kind of reassess things and perhaps to change the way that we do live our lives. So as we enter and continue on with this year, with 2013, let's ask ourselves these questions. And in the next 3 Sundays, I want us to think about 3 particular questions. What are we living for? What is our attitude and our motivation in how we live? And then where are we going? And what are our goals and our aims as Christians? If we're Christians, then we are called to serve God, aren't we? To give our lives to worship him. I'm not going to share with you the ways that you can serve. Bernard is a lot better to do that. He's a pastor of the church. He can tell you how you can serve. I want us to think about our attitude and our motivation and our heart in how we serve. In the letter to the Philippians, we meet a man here, don't we, who is just passionate for Jesus Christ. He's a man that we love to read about, that we can admire as someone who loved Jesus and committed his whole life to following him. If you turn back to chapter 1, we see this man is a guy who's been preaching the gospel. He's now in prison because he's been preaching the gospel. He didn't shy away from preaching, knowing that he would be in prison, but he was willing to give everything for the sake of the gospel. And here he is, suffering for the gospel. And he's having this conversation with himself, isn't he? He's thinking, well, what is going to happen next? Will I remain in prison? Will I die in prison? Or will I get out of prison? Will I be able to continue on my work? And he's thinking, well, which would be better? And he thinks, well, if I escape from prison, or if I am released from prison, then I can continue on with the Lord's work. I can go to Philippi, he says, and I can continue to help you in your faith. But if I remain in prison, if I die, then that means I'm going to be with the Lord. I'll be in his presence. And he says, well, which shall I choose? I don't know which is better. Which would you choose? To live or to die? For Paul, there was only one choice. He says in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If he was to live, then it wouldn't be for himself. It wouldn't be for any other reason except to do what the Lord wanted him to do. Because why else would he want to live? He would be wasting his time if he lived for himself. he might as well just be with God in heaven. But for him to live was to live for Christ. And the challenge for us, isn't it, when you read something like that, is to think, wow, how would I finish that sentence? How would I say, for me to live is, what would come after that word? For Paul, there was no doubt. For him, it would be to serve Christ. And so therefore, if we as Christians are also called to live for Christ, to serve him, to give our lives for him, we better make sure that we know who Christ is. Why does he call us to give everything? Who is he that we should give our lives to him? Is he worth it? Who is this Christ that we should deny ourselves, that we should seek to serve and obey him? Who is this Christ? So as we think about how we serve God, then let's look at who this Christ is, and that we may be obedient to him. Paul was a man who met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life was radically changed by meeting the Lord Jesus. He's someone who, as he's committed his life to him, has found joy, has found peace, has found contentment. He wants to know nothing except to know Christ and be found in him. All these themes come out in the letter to the Philippians. And so Paul is committed to Jesus Christ. So therefore, so should we. What is it about Christ that Paul saw? Paul, in these verses in chapter 2, takes us through showing us who Jesus Christ is. He's in the context, he's talking to the Philippians about how they should be living for Christ, how they should love one another, put other people's interests first, not to promote themselves, but to be humble. And he then presents Jesus Christ as this example of humility, of the greatest example of what it means to be humble. And he goes on and he shows Christ's great humiliation as he humbles himself. And then God's exalting Christ up. Let's have a look at those things in these verses, from verses 6 to 11 this morning. Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. I will notice a few things about who this Christ is. Who is Christ? And I hope and I pray that although these verses have often caused controversy in the church, that this morning they will lead us to worship Christ this morning. First thing we notice is that Christ is God. And that verse 6, Christ is God. Though he being Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was in the form of God. Paul here is talking about the pre-existence of Christ before he was a man, before he lived on earth. Paul is going on and he's discussing about Christ the man, humbling himself, dying upon the cross. But before he gets to that, he says Christ was something before that. But if Christ existed before he was a man, then what was he, or who was he? What form did he take before he was a man? Well, he was in the form of God. No man can say that, can they? No human being can say, I existed before I was conceived and born in the womb. I could say that I was single before I was married, of course. Peter Parker can say he was a school photographer before he was Spider-Man. But no man can say, I existed before I existed. But yet here we have Christ, who is in the form of God. Meaning that there was a time when he wasn't human, but before that he was God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is no mere man. He's not a man who just came into existence 2,000 years ago, who lived a great life that people admire and follow. But that he was God. Therefore he was eternal, or he is eternal. He's all-powerful. He's majestic. He's glorious. He's all-knowing. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. This is who Christ is. And it's not only found in this passage, but many passages in the New Testament talk about Christ existing before he was a man. We read at the beginning of John's Gospel, in the prologue, it says, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Paul tells us there in Colossians, therefore by him, meaning by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's not just talking about this man, Jesus Christ, but he's talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who existed from the beginning. And so the first thing we see here, that the Christ we're talking about, the Christ we're called to serve and to worship, is not just a mere man, but he is the Son of God. And yet we read on, don't we, that he says that although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are many ways that people are trying to understand this verse, to translate it, to interpret what he means. Well, basically, Paul is saying that the Son of God didn't feel that he needed to exploit the fact that he was the Son of God when he became a man. Paul here is showing us this first step of Christ's humiliation, that although he was the Son of God, when becoming a man, he didn't feel the need that he had to proclaim that he was the Son of God. You see, when Jesus became a man, he so easily could have come in, like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, all glorious and bright, and showing everybody that he is, the Son of God. He could have appeared in flashing lights from heaven with a great announcement that the Son of God has come to earth. But no, he chose to lay aside those things. He chose to kind of conceal his majesty and just to appear as a man to those who saw him. Christ is God. Second thing we see is that Christ is man. Verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. He emptied himself. Now that is the correct translation, but I think sometimes the English is a bit misleading here. Other translations try and explain the meaning, and that they say that Jesus made himself nothing, or made himself of no reputation. When we think of the term, he emptied himself, we want to kind of finish the sentence by saying, well, he emptied himself of what? And some people have thought that maybe he did empty himself of some of his divinity. Maybe he gave up some attributes that he had that he can't conceal within a human being. Maybe his all-powerfulness or his all-presence. Maybe he gave up those things, because how can they be contained within a man? But it would be wrong for us to think that when Jesus was born, that when Christ became a man, that he gave up attributes. He would cease to be God. There was no glitch in the Trinity. There was no temporary stop. Christ remained God, but yet he took upon himself flesh. He concealed the things like his omnipresence. And what did he do? Well, he took upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The one who from all eternity was served and worshipped and sat upon the throne, was served by the heavenly beings and the angels, was now come to be a servant. He didn't come to be served as a great king. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. He came to serve and to give his life. He was born in the likeness of men in human form, not as a superman, but as a humble man. To know what it means to live, to be hungry, to be tired, to suffer, to die. He did it in human form. And so we see Jesus Christ, fully God and yet fully man. One of those wonderful mysteries we have in the Bible that's hard for us to understand, but yet it's the truth. That there's in this one person, there are two natures. That in his divine nature, he's upholding the universe and sustaining life. Within his human nature, he's living human life and is experiencing it like you and I. The incarnation. What a wonderful thing. What a vital thing, because without it, without the God-man suffering and dying upon a cross, that we cannot be saved. The only way that our sins can be forgiven is that if a perfect man is offered as a sacrifice, and no man is perfect, And only if the God-man can do it, because the weight of the sin of the whole world would have to be upon his shoulders. So therefore, the God-man has to be the one who comes. And that is who we have in Christ. So Christ is God, Christ is man, and thirdly, Christ is Saviour. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Christ's humiliation didn't just stop at him becoming a man, but it went further as he lived an obedient life and as he died upon the cross. As a man, he had this new relationship with his Father. He learned to be obedient to the Father's will, didn't he? He talks about how he wanted to do the Father's will and only do what God called him to do. He learned obedience as a child. He learned his purpose of life and fulfilled it. And he was willing to be obedient even to the point of death, giving his life for you and I. This is the humiliation of Christ. Think about Jesus' words upon the cross where he's there suffering. The sky has gone dark. The wrath of God has been poured out upon Jesus and he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me, Lord?" He's he who experienced what it's like to be with the Father, oneness with the Father, that relationship within the Trinity, that perfect unity. And yet he's being rejected. Father is turning his face away from Jesus upon the cross. This is our God. This is our Saviour. We see him upon the cross. Upon a cross. Death even upon a cross. Crucifixion, what a horrific way to die. What a humiliating way to die, a painful way to die. And yet God had said a long time ago in the Old Testament that anyone who is hung upon a tree is cursed. And that is exactly what Christ has suffered for us, the curse of God. Who has done that for us? What great man, what great king would give his life for his enemies? This is our God. This is the Christ we're called to worship. Some people think that, well, God doesn't understand my life. He doesn't know what it's like to experience the things that I have experienced. He doesn't know what it's like to suffer. If only he knew what I've been through. Life is hard and we go through some horrific things, but yet we can look to Christ and we can see what he went through, what he experienced. And we can see that, yes, you know, he did. Christ, who was God, became a man, died upon a cross. And yet he did not stay dead, did he? But fourthly, we see that Christ is king. That humiliation turned into exaltation. And so we see there in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." The passage doesn't talk about the resurrection explicitly, but it assumes it. But we see that Christ has risen from the dead. He's alive. He's in a resurrected body. He's never to die again. God has exalted him. He who did not want to exploit his divinity, one who was willing to just to come in the appearance of a man, has now been revealed to the world of who he truly is. That he's the King of Kings. That he's the Lord of Lords. That this is who Christ is. From the lowest point, dying a cruel death upon a cross. Being rejected by his friends. Being rejected by his own people. And yet lifted up, exalted, given that great name, being proclaimed to the world, being believed, being loved, being followed. This is Jesus. No one is greater. No one is wiser. No one's more powerful. No one's more worthy than the Lord Jesus. He's not just a lowly prophet. He's not a good man, a good teacher. He's not even the leader of a new religion. But he is the supreme Lord of all. And this is who we are called to worship. Christ, who is God and man, who is Saviour, but who also is King of the world. The book of Revelation is a wonderful book, and in chapter 5 we get a wonderful picture of the worship of Christ. It's that picture that John has in his vision of the throne room of God, and there is the throne, and all the heavenly creatures are looking at the throne. And out of the throne comes a lamb, the Lamb of God. The lamb has been slain. And yet this lamb who has been slain is also the lion, the king of Judah, the king of the world. And all the angels and all the heavenly beings are looking to the lamb and they're worshipping and they're saying, you are worthy to receive honor and glory and power, for you were slain for the sins of the world. And they're worshipping the lamb. It's a wonderful picture and an image of what it would be like one day with two when we meet Christ. And we will worship him as well. Christ is alive. He's in heaven right now. He's sat at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for you and I. He's interceding for those who are yet to know Christ. By his Spirit, he's searching out men and women who would come to worship him as well. You see, because Christ, his work is not only something of the past, but it's something that continues on today. That yes, Christ is God, yes, he is man. Yes, he is our Saviour, for those of us who are Christians, and he is Lord of our lives. And yet, he also wants to be King and Saviour and Lord of lives that do not know him. There is a response, isn't there, at the end of these verses. In verses 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the fifth thing we see is that Christ is Lord. God has declared him King. He is Lord. He's the one who we are to bow to worship. When we bow our knee to someone, we're showing our allegiance, aren't we? We show our respect. We're showing that this person has authority. They're greater than we are, and we bow our knee before them. If you ever meet the Queen, or if you ever do meet the Queen, then it would be customary for you to bow or to curtsy, to show honour and respect to the head of state. Well, here Paul is presenting to us Jesus Christ, who is the one that we should bow our lives to. He's no earthly king. He's no mere temporary monarch. But he is the one who has placed earthly kings into their position, and he takes it away. He's the one who's been doing that throughout history. Here we have the one we are to bow to. And who is to bow to him? Well, everybody. The whole of creation should bow their knee before Jesus. All those that are in heaven, all those that are on earth, all those under the earth, those that have been in the past, yet those who are yet to come, all of creation should bow in worship and acknowledge Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. Jesus is not just one God of many. He's not just a God of a certain time period. He's not a God that we can just take or leave as we choose. But because he is the eternal God, he is the maker of the heaven and earth. He is the maker of you, that we should bow to him. And so this morning, do you bow your knee before the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you do what comes next, which is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? If we're Christians, we bow our knee and we confess. And by confessing that Jesus is Lord, that's how we are showing, expressing our belief, expressing our worship. We agree with what the Word of God says about who Jesus is, and we believe in what he has done for us upon the cross. This is the right and correct response to the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian, to bow our knee and to confess with our mouth that we need Jesus, that we are nothing without him, that we are judged before him and we are condemned before him. I overheard someone say this week that they believed in God, but they didn't believe in Jesus. They thought that Jesus was nothing. He said that people need to stop promoting Jesus and promoting other religious leaders and just worship God. Well, the Bible tells us clearly, doesn't it, that if you reject Jesus, then you reject God. Jesus says himself that if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father, because the Father and I are one. And so when we worship Jesus, we're worshipping God. So Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, who humbled himself, who concealed his glory to become a man, to live a life as a man, to suffer, to die upon a cross, has now been raised, is now exalted, is now at the right hand of the Father, and is now waiting for a day when he will return and all would come and worship him. So as we finish this morning, what is your response to Jesus? If you are a Christian, you bowed your knee and you confess that Jesus is Lord, then as we enter 2013, ask yourselves, does your life reflect that Jesus is Lord? Is he Lord of your life? Can you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. You're not a Christian. You've heard all about who Christ is. You've heard all that he has done for you. You've also heard that there is a response that needs to be made, that we need to come and bow before him, to confess before him. Maybe you've heard this for the first time. Maybe you've heard it many times and you've yet to make that step. This morning is a great opportunity for you to do that, to humbly bow your knee and to ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Christ is God. Christ is man. Christ is Saviour and he is King. And he wants to be Lord of your life. So make him Lord of your life this morning. We're going to finish by worshipping God and by declaring that Jesus is Lord, by singing a great hymn, Jesus is Lord.